So, as you can see from the screen, this morning we're going to talk about Judas. Now, Judas appears in all four of the Gospels. And in addition to that, his role in Christ's final days is prophesied in the Old Testament as well. So, this morning we're going to start our examination of Judas, looking at the Last Supper. And this scene is portrayed in varying grades of detail, ranging from just a few verses in the book of Luke to 13 verses in the book of John. So we'll just run through those quickly, just to familiarize ourselves with that.
Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said.
All right, and in Mark, it says, in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And again, he says that they were going to be sorrowful. They're upset about that statement. He caught them by surprise, is the assumption. Again, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Then we go into Luke. Luke is the shortest. It just covers in three verses. And it jumps right into, it doesn't talk about the feast. It jumps right into Christ's statement, Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So they're right there. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And then the book that we're going to spend the most time on this morning is John chapter 13. And that gives us the most detail about it. And I actually had to split it into two slides because it covers 13 verses. It says, Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. They should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is. To whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, a sop is just a morsel of food. When he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. So he said, Just go ahead quickly, go on your way. It continues on in more detail again than the other books, saying, Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. So they did not know, again, they really had no clue what was going on. Some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things. So they thought they sent him to do some errands. But we know in verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man glorified, and he explains what's going to happen later on, and that they're not going to be with him, that he'll be gone. Concluding, By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if you love one to another. So,
we've probably seen depictions of the Last Supper in paintings, and how all the disciples laid around, and Jesus, of course, they were laying around the table, or laid at the table. So the table was low, and the participants at the supper would actually lean on their left side. There were pillows and blankets around to some degree. So they would lean upon their left side, and then they would eat with their right hand, dipping in that plate that is in one of the passages. John tells us in 13 that one of the disciples actually leans on Jesus, and this disciple is referred to as one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And it's not clear from the text precisely who is leaning against Jesus. You could read the text and conclude that it was actually Simon Peter, if you were looking at verses 23, 24, and 25 as an exchange between Jesus and just that one disciple. It could be, I would say it could be misinterpreted, because the more common interpretation of the text that is actually those three verses portray an exchange between three different people. The disciple who is laying against Jesus, of course, and then Simon Peter, who was next to the disciple whom Jesus loved, or possibly he was on the other side of Jesus. So you would be either on Jesus' right side, next to the disciple, or immediately next to Jesus on the other side, or it's entirely possible he was across the table. It's not clear. But he definitely was within hearing distance of the exchange and speaking distance as well. So then if we rephrase these verses, that should be John. Yeah. If we rephrase these verses, it definitely clears it up. So you look and substituting some of the words in there for those more specific names, you'd read now. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to the disciple whom Jesus loved that he should ask Jesus who it should be of whom Jesus spake. The disciple whom Jesus loved, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto the Lord, unto him, Lord, unto Jesus, Lord, who is it? Okay. It's not clear whether the next verse, which is verse 26, is spoken only to those two disciples who could be heard or by actually the larger group. Certainly sitting around a table, all those people, his actions would be seen by anybody at the table if they were looking. It's when Jesus takes the sop, that morsel of food, and in that time, there weren't utensils, so the food, the meat, with a broth is actually put upon the table in a large, very large dish, and is eaten by means of the bread dipped into that common dish, and then eaten, as I said, with the right hand. This act, when Jesus handed the sop to Judas, this act of the host taking a morsel of food from the dish and handing it to one of his guests was meant to convey honor or meant to convey friendship to that person. So today, an equivalent act might be when we invite someone to our home, we might welcome them with a handshake at the door or a hug. In comparison to this scene, we might, when we're sitting at the table, we might offer that they be served first, or that they begin eating first. Perhaps we might give it's an honored guest in our home, we might give a speech or a toast of gracious words to convey to them and everyone that it's a special event to have this person or these people present. And if you think about it in that context, it's a very odd thing that Jesus would do this. We know with Judas what has come before. We know about his character, some of the things that he did. We have a good idea of why he did them. We know that he's agreed to turn Jesus over in exchange for a small amount of silver. If we look a little further back in Matthew 26, let's turn to Matthew 26. And verses 14 and 15, we can see this scene. Matthew 26, verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. So what's the significance of 30 pieces of silver? Well, we can see that if we look back, if we flip back to Exodus 21 and verse 32. It says, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, the owner, shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So 30 pieces of silver, that's the price of a slave. So the price offered by the chief priests really was not a great sum, because, of course, they didn't place a high value on the Son of God. Their interest lied really in eliminating him. He was a nuisance to them. And they offered Judas, who was probably happy to get that amount of money, just enough to get him to accomplish that task. So in terms of Judas, sometimes we hear about predestination, whether he chose to do this, whether he was just destined to do this, and regardless of what he did, he was going to commit these acts, and whether he was, if he was destined to commit these acts, that would take away a critical element of what we come here for, a lot of our work in the truth. It would eliminate the element of free will from that situation, wouldn't it? That would change Judas from a willing participant into nothing more than a pawn, a player controlled by the Father, or simply following a predefined script that he had no control over. So this idea is most familiar to us if we know about John Calvin. He felt that's how everything that we see was determined, and no matter what we did, no matter what we thought, no matter what we said, that our life, from beginning to end, was determined sometime before we were able to make decisions for ourselves, before our birth, was his thought. And that no matter what, we would end up at certain places and at certain times to do certain things, regardless of whether we believed we were making choices that brought us there. Well, certainly that would change Scripture, wouldn't it? What role does faith have in that equation? That's none. None, of course. And what impact does a verse, or memory verse, James 1 and 12, have if free will is expunged from our lives? We should all be familiar with this if we couldn't recite James 1 and 12 right off the top of our heads. It says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So, reading that, there would be no, thinking about predestination, there would be no reason to endureth, as James says, because our destiny is already set. Why wouldn't we just embrace the temptation? Just go with it. The phrase in that passage, the phrase, when he is tried, really means when he is accepted. So if we are to accept predestination, we would have to remove the when and rephrase it to make clear that it is a foregone conclusion. So it might say, at the time he is accepted. But that wouldn't make any sense either, would it? He's already been accepted before his birth. That's how predestination works. It completely undermines the idea of salvation through faith, completely undermines the necessity of works, and completely obviates the requirement of obedience of the Heavenly Father. We would have no need for this book, would we? This guidebook that tells us what God expects of us, what others in our situation have done, how they overcame adversity, reconciliation, we'd have no use for it. To the contrary, suppose a person who has who's very similar to Christ, has followed his same path, did all that we know is pleasing to God. And suppose that person actually lived a life of perfect obedience, but was predestined by God to spend eternity in the ground, rather than within the kingdom of God. That's a hopeless situation, isn't it? There's no doubt that Judas made choices that brought him to this conclusion. If we turn to our own statement of faith, the BASF, we see that Scripture supports salvation through faith and through obedience. And clearly, it's not just a random selection of occupants that will be in the kingdom. If we look at XVI, which is 16, item 16 of the BASF, it reads that the way to obtain this salvation is to believe the gospel they preached and to take on the name and service of Christ. That means to be like him. How do we do that? Well, as we all know, we start by studying. We build our belief of the word and what it says and the promises that God made, and then we are immersed in water and continue patiently in the observance of all things that he has commanded. So we're not going to go through all the references at the bottom there. I've underlined two that we're going to look at quickly. If you want to turn those up, Acts 16 and 31. Acts 16 and 31 says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So there's a nice condensed explanation that contradicts the idea that Judas had no choice in this. It contradicts the idea of predestination. Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Again, no mention of any predestination. No mention that God has already chosen the inhabitants of the kingdom. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." All very clear, I think. Looking at the BASF a little further, we see the consequence for those choosing the wrong path through their mortal life. And we can go to 25, and it's pretty lengthy. A lot of references in there supporting that, but it says that the unfaithful will be consigned to shame and the second death, and the faithful invested with immortality and exalted to reign with Jesus as joint heirs of the kingdom, co-possessors of the earth, and joint administrators of God's authority among men in everything. So it's not possible that Judas lacked choice in the matter here. He could have chosen at any time to take different actions, couldn't he? It's entirely possible, though, that he was selected for this specific task because of his propensity to follow through, to collect the silver, that small amount of silver, in exchange for this horrific act, in exchange for Christ, and then, of course, fulfilling the prophecy. God has told us that he will not reject any of us via arbitrary decisions. The selection is based on our actions and our actions alone, which shatters any illusion that Judas or any of us lacks choice in our lives. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul tells the Athenians that God has, quote, has commended, quote, all men everywhere to repent. So everyone has the opportunity to repent. And this phrase, again, it would make no sense if the decisions about salvation have already been made. Why repent? Additionally, one of our Christadelphian websites explains the situation in very clear terms perfectly. It reads in part, "The two biblical cases usually cited in terms of predestination arguments are Pharaoh in the time of Moses and Judas, who betrayed the Lord. Those who believe in predestination cite the verse that to say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They say that poor old Pharaoh was doomed before he was born. That's not so. A careful reading will show that Pharaoh continually hardened his own heart before God closed the door on him. Likewise with Judas. He did what he did not because God forced him to do it, but rather God knew beforehand that Judas would make those choices that he made. Judas was responsible for what he did. God was not responsible for that. It continues saying, it is true that in ways we will never understand this side of the kingdom, that God used his knowledge of Judas to integrate him into his plan, but it was only because God knew that Judas would make the choices he eventually made of his own free will, that he was used to further God's plan. Would Judas have been forgiven if, instead of hanging himself, he had gone back to the Lord after his resurrection and thrown himself on his mercy? Indeed, he would have, and we would have used him ever after as a shining example of God's wonderful mercy and love towards those who are truly repentant. Sadly, that was not the choice that Judas made, and he has gone down in history as a villain, as a thief and a coward, his name synonymous with betrayal. But these choices were made by these men. God did not force Pharaoh or Judas to do what they did, end quote. So let's take a few minutes and look at, I had mentioned earlier, Judas's tendencies, his character, why he would have been selected for this job. So why was he selected for the task of betraying Jesus? Let's look at events leading up to these final days and see why he was chosen. We know that Judas was provided with a tangible vision of the restored kingdom of Israel, but he eagerly sought instant gratification and an elevated position and elevated importance. He was feeding his flesh. Judas's name is always mentioned last when the apostles are listed by name. Usually when he is mentioned, it was one with one or more qualifying features. Just a few of them, the son of Simon, Judas Iscariot, as we saw in there, one of the 12, is referred to as one who betrayed Jesus. His name is also the phrase "the traitor" is tacked onto the end, Judas the traitor. He's called Satan, that is the adversary. He's influenced by the devil. We see that in John 13. The one who had the bag, receiving a band of men, falling by transgression, and also the son of perdition. Judas was chosen by the Lord as one of the 12 disciples who became apostles, being sent out with the 12 to the lost sheep of Israel. The 12 disciples all received instruction from Jesus and knew the discipline, qualities, and characteristics they were to emulate in this exalted calling. That's the tangible example that Judas had right in front of him that I referred to earlier. But Judas was drawn, as others were, by the preaching of the messianic hope and by the gracious words of their new teacher. He was greatly motivated to leave his former life and obey the call of Jesus of Nazareth, but perhaps for very different reasons than some of the other disciples that were with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 6, we are given a window into Judas's character when a woman pours an alabaster box of ointment over Jesus's head in the house of Simon the leper. That's Matthew 26. We also see this in this tendency in Lazarus's house when we read John chapter 12. Judas saw this, but he didn't consider the meaning of the act that he was seeing. He thought really of the financial aspect of it, and his comments reflect that. And why? Well, because he loved money, which, as we know, was the root of all evil, right? The love of money. Now, we can understand this, the meaning of this act that we read about in those two passages by going to Exodus 30. In verses 25 through 38. I'm not going to go through the entire passage, but it's worth noting as you look through that, that the Lord told Moses to make a holy anointing oil and to pour it only on the tabernacle. We see that in verse 26. He's also told to pour it on the Ark of the Testimony in verse 26, the table and the candlestick, and the altar of incense, and that's in verse 27. The altar of burnt offerings and the laver in verse 28. The passage goes on to state in verse 32 that this ointment shall not be poured on a man's flesh. Christ, of course, was exempt from this because he was from God, so he was holy, and he represented the Ark of the Testimony, so pouring the ointment over him was perfectly appropriate. But nonetheless, Judas objected to this act because he was nothing more than greedy. Judas had no intention of giving the money to the poor, at least not all of it. He wanted it for the bag, because, as we know, he was stealing from the bag. Judas actually hung himself in the field that he bought with money stolen from that bag. Judas had great opportunities, but sadly, he failed to recognize them. Instead, he was destined to betray the Lord and suffer a humiliating death and to be immortalized as a thief and a scoundrel. And that should be a good lesson for us, brothers and sisters. We can't fight our natural tendencies, nor can we allow them to rule us. We can recognize the shortcomings that are inherent in us, and we can seek forgiveness. Failing to do so, we could be cast into utter darkness at judgment. And that's what should be at the front of our minds every day. Finally, let's look at Judas in the Old Testament. Where do we see the prophet of his prophecy of his participation in Christ's preaching and in his death? If we turn to Psalm 109, we can see that, of course. Psalm 109, looking at verses 8 through 9. In those two verses, we see the consequence of one who has sold the Son of God for the minuscule price of a slave. Moving on to verse 16, that explains why this punishment was meted out. It says, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. We also see a reference of Judas in Psalm 41, so we can turn back there. Looking at verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This phrase is also cited in the book of John, chapter 13 and verse 18. It says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And finally, in Psalm 64, we see the entirety of Christ's final days and the tragedy of those who fought against God and Christ. Looking at that, I'm not going to read it all, but verses 1 through 6 speak to us of those who fought against Christ and, of course, by extension, fought against God. Verses 7 and 8 tell of the consequence of wicked acts against God and his Son. And finally, we see in verses 9 through 10, the group that we should be striving to be counted in. Those who fear God and declare his doing, those who study and consider his word, and those who are glad to be associated with God and to trust him.